I discovered that this my book, the pages after page 33 actually are in order, even though it jumps to 35. So I thought I would read just a little portion out of the book, and then I got a couple other things I want to look at. The editor of the paper's name is Barnabas Prince, P-R-I-N-T-S. I tried to Bunyan did with Pilgrim's Progress and with the Holy War. I tried to give names to people in the book that were suitable to whatever they were doing. And the names are odd names, but that was the thinking behind it, was it fits. So Prince, P-R-I-N-T-S, of course, is a guy that's doing newspaper or literature of some kind. And he had, when the town began to dissemble, when the original approach to government and everything had begun to be destroyed through the establishment of the secular public schools and the way government was twisted and so forth, he had been really bothered by that. And so he began to put editorials in his paper dealing with it. And he also started taking scriptures and putting scriptures on the front page. And he began to get some negative reaction. He got positive, but he also got some negative reaction. So Simon, the grandson, I can't remember if he's a grandson or great-grandson, who is the primary character in the book, and what he's doing is he's reading the archives. So the fellow told him, he said, asked him, have you ever read the archives of the town? No, I never read those. So he finds them in the back room at the newspaper and begins to read them, and he begins to be astonished by how the town was constructed, the biblical order going through step by step. And this begins to move on him for kind of like a future action. And I said, Simon suddenly realized, he was getting an answer to the question, how can we bring restoration? Now we go back to the archive. Said Barnabas, after reminding the people of the town's origin, proceeded to talk about some of the founders. He reflected on the great peace that had existed when the churches were emphasizing love God, love your neighbor. He compared the fruit of the first schools with the fruit of the modern one. He talked about the industry of the early farmers and compared it with the laziness of many of the present citizens. He compared the spiritual wealth and contentment of their fathers with the material wealth sought for by the modern people and the discontent it had brought them. The more he wrote, the angrier he became. The more he wrote, the more sorrowful he became. The more he wrote, the more determined he became. Some who read his editorials became angry. Some who read his editorials were indifferent and paid no attention. Some who read his editorials were surprised to learn the things he had written about, things they had never been told. Some were caused to favorably think about the points he had made and longed to see those days restored to the town. Simon was getting very enthusiastic about the possibility of moving away from the current social order and back to divine order. But what had his father done? How did he begin? He was about to get an answer. The last two responses to his editorials led him to start a historical society. That might seem odd, but Barnabas reasoned, if we're going to restore this town, we need to know what it used to be. That, of course, was his way of saying two things. Remember from whence you have fallen and repent, and, thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. Several of the first people to join the society were children of some of the original founders. Moses and Aaron Johnson's children, William and Mary Boss's children, Luke Appleton's and Zachariah Smith's children all came to that first meeting and expressed the same urgency that they had read in Barnabas' editorials. Noticeably absent from the meeting, however, were the Presbyterian pastor, Jeremiah Jones, the Baptist pastor, Daniel O'Brien, and the school principal, Jezebel Edwards. While their absence deeply troubled Barnabas, he decided to seek wisdom from God's word before talking to any of them. For several days, he read the Bible and he didn't see an answer. He thought, restoring this town may be like trying to lift an elephant while sitting in a wheelchair. Frustration became his constant companion. On a Sunday morning in church, the pastor read from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. As Barnabas looked at the verse and thought, converting the soul. Maybe God was telling him that this was the way to convert or restore Soulworth to its original condition. But then he read the rest of the verse, making wise the simple. It was all that Barnabas could do to restrain himself. He wanted to shout yes, but he didn't. God had answered his prayer. The law of God, the commands of Christ, this was the means of obtaining the necessary wisdom that would be needed if they were to achieve restoration. As he was leaving church, he shook the pastor's hand and said, "Thank you." Pastor Jeremiah looked like the proverbial deer in the headlights and asked, "For what?" Later on, Barnabas met with the pastor and explained how God had answered prayer through him. The pastor told Barnabas about how he had struggled to find a message for that Sunday and wondered how he had answered prayer. When Barnabas explained, the pastor asked, "Did I say that?" On that day, the pastor learned an important lesson. God is not limited to man's preparation. He can say anything he wants to, whenever he wants to, and through anyone or anything he wants to. The pastor was deeply humbled by this event, and it began a complete change as to how he entered the pulpit. As was their custom, the two pastors met for breakfast on Monday morning. Usually the conversation consisted of reflection on how their favorite sports teams had fared the day before. When they'd exhausted that topic, they would spend time feeling sorry for each other because of the struggles the ministry brought to them, or talking about the congregation's response or lack of response to their Sunday sermon. On this morning, though, when Pastor Daniel started on his usual trip down Poor Me Lane, Pastor Jeremiah stopped him. "Danny," said, "I have to tell you about something that happened to me yesterday." He then told of how God had answered a prayer through him by something he had said. "Daniel," he went on, "I didn't even know I had said it." Daniel asked, "Don't you write your sermons?" "Yes, I do," answered Jeremiah, "but I didn't have this on my paper." Then he explained how it wasn't until Barnabas Prince had thanked him for answering his prayer that he learned of the way God had used him. "That's weird," said Daniel. "What do you make of it?" Jeremiah asked him, "Do you know how I got my name?" When Daniel said he didn't, Jeremiah told him this, "I was named for the prophet Jeremiah. My parents used to read to me from that book all of the time. I had forgotten what God said to Jeremiah." When Daniel asked what he meant, Jeremiah quoted, "I have put my words in your mouth." "Daniel," he continued, "that's what happened to me yesterday, and I love it." The very next Sunday, a more solemn and humble Pastor Jeremiah told his congregation how the Holy Spirit had put his words in my mouth. Then he announced a change in how he would prepare each week's sermon. He said, "I want to really be a servant of Jesus Christ who is governed by the Holy Spirit. From now on, it will be my policy to study the Word, then to seek the Lord's face and his message." The congregation listened to his words and wondered what they meant. Seeing confusion in their faces, he continued, "I've been guilty of giving you too many of my own thoughts. So you've been robbed of God's admonitions. By his grace, mercy, and inspiration, that will be hopefully corrected. I want you to go from this place each Sunday, having heard from the Lord, and being responsible to do whatever you hear and rejoice in the blessing you receive." Pastor's announcement received differing responses. Some of the old-timers were seen smiling as he made his announcement. Some of the middle-timers feared the effect it would have on their church. Some of the new-timers became fearful and a little angry. Their fears and their true religion were expressed in one little statement: "He has no right to tell us how to live our lives." At the time he made his announcement, Pastor Jeremiah was very nervous. He knew there would be different responses. He knew there would be a definite effect on the church. Though he was almost trembling, he had decided to, as best as he could, set aside his educated human reasoning and seek the wisdom of God. From that Sunday on, that's exactly what he did. When some of the old-timers at the Baptist church heard about Pastor Jeremiah's comments, they called for a meeting with Pastor Daniel. As they related the things they had heard, one of the old-timers spoke to the pastor and said, "At the beginning of our little town, we strongly emphasized the two great commandments, which are love God and love your neighbor. The fruit of that emphasis was great peace and true prosperity. But preacher, we've almost lost that. Maybe the Presbyterian has hit on something, and maybe we should do the same." Pastor Daniel sat in silence for a while, then he said, "We're not Presbyterian, and we must be loyal to our Baptist faith." Another old-timer asked, "Are you saying that our Baptist faith rejects a proper submission to God?" Daniel heaved a deep sigh and said, "No, I am saying that we must preach the scriptures in such a way that we remain true to the faith of our founders, even if it means disagreement with the Presbyterians." The men refused to accept an answer that avoided the question, so they repeated it. "Pastor," they said, "our question was about the two commandments. Should we emphasize them in the way our fathers did, or should we not?" Again, the pastor was silent. Then he seemed to choke on his words as he said, "We should follow their example." Over the next few months, there were a number of people who spent a lot of time rejoicing over the church's new policies. There were a number of people who spent a lot of time complaining about them and were now frequently absent from church. There were a number of people who left the churches altogether. All through the time of the church disturbances, the Historical Society was still having regular meetings. Over that time, however, their emphasis had changed from the past to the future. Lazarus had had signs made which read, "Restoring First Love." Not only were posters appearing all over town, but Lazarus made sure that it appeared at the top of page one in each biweekly publication of the Reporter. As odd as this may sound, it happened that, on the same day, both pastors preached from the same text, "In the beginning, God." As each pastor read, "Without form and void," each asked the same question: "Does this describe present-day Soulworth?" Then, in the hope of creating encouragement for the future, each of the pastors read, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters." As Barnabas sat in his office the next day, these were the thoughts that passed through his mind: "The law of the Lord converts. The law of the Lord gives wisdom. The Holy Spirit moved upon the waters. Resist." Over and over, he meditated on these truths. Then the three thoughts began to combine into one. The Holy Spirit brings the revelation of Jesus, who perfectly kept the law of the Lord. Then, using the Bible, he fills us with great wisdom. This Bible is the wisdom we need to resist the devil and bring healing to ourselves, our families, and our town. Simon thought, "My father faced the same conditions as I am. Surely the solutions he came up with would apply to me also." He gave the archive to his pastor and said, "Please read this and tell me if you think God is showing us how to begin the healing of all the problems of modern Soulworth by reminding us of what our ancestors did." The pastor agreed to do it and left with the little book under his arm. "I promise to do what you have asked, and I'll get back to you," he said. And that's the end of that particular part. And then, of course, it continues on in the course of action that the pastor took. I had thought I would take a little portion out of Psalm 91, but I see, Jim, I'm not going to go there. I just came across this article and looking at some other scriptures, and I'm going to start in Hebrews, the 12th chapter of Hebrews. I don't know who the writer of this article is because there was no name attached to it. It was just an article that was there, and it was connected to a news item with regard to this coronavirus. And it is a response that is a proper response and a response necessary. And I thought, you know, Jim made the comment about canceling this morning. And I thought, you know, here in America, we have all these people who want to cancel everything. And we're going to cancel church. And some of them are not coming back till April sometime. If you saw the list on the paper, they're not out into April, they're not going to be having church. Some of them, I guess, have the ability to Skype where the preacher could go on and they could watch the preacher preaching in that form. That would not be everybody. I don't know what the percentage would be. But I got to thinking about that, and I thought, how different in this nation where you have almost a completely unknown entity. The impact of it in this nation has been almost non-existent, very small compared to some other places in the world. In the nation where you have something called the coronavirus, and yet everybody is, they're afraid you're not to touch your face. You have to wash your hands every 18 seconds or something like that. You have to constantly be doing this. And they have all of these, this program to avoid getting it. And so people are in some level of fear. There are other places in the world where attending church today could very well mean their life. Because the very fact that they're going to go to church, they're going to be Christian, means that the Muslim population, those who are violent, very likely will attack that church. They may kill the people in the church. They may burn the building down. They may do other things. But these people have no fear. They not only don't have fear, they have an attitude. And the attitude is a defiant one. You know, it's like saying, hey, if you got to do this, do it. But that's not going to stop us from testifying in whatever way we're going to of our faith in Jesus Christ. So in this, as I was thinking along this line about the contrast between here, Gabriel had that little comment, and my granddaughter-in-law from Tennessee, I can't remember what her response was, but it was positive. And Emily, my granddaughter, said back to him, not all the churches are closing. And then she went on to give her little response to this thing. And it's like, look at the difference here in what we're dealing with compared to what brothers and sisters are dealing with in other parts of the world. So as I was going through this thing, I came across this article. It didn't even have a headline on it. I don't even know what got me to look at it, other than maybe I looked at the first sentence or something. And this is how it starts. It says, it's true that the coronavirus is causing upheaval around the world. Whole countries are being quarantined. Massive sports events are being canceled. Schools are being closed. The stock markets are collapsing. But this is a mere tremor compared to what is coming. One day, the whole earth will be shaken. And here in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, it's where the writer is talking about the contrast between Israel coming to Sinai and God dealing with them there and giving out the commandments, as compared to we who come to the General Assembly or the church, which is universal. It's from all over the entire earth, and it is currently assembled in heaven in perfection and will continue to be assembled as saints die and go there until whatever time God determines to change time into eternity. So he says in verse 18 of chapter 12, he said, "You are not come to the mount that might be touched." Actually, that's kind of a wrong term, because they couldn't touch the mountain. When God came on the mountain and Moses is there to get the commandments, God gives a warning. Nobody comes up to this mountain. You touch it, you're dead. So we're not coming to that. We're not coming to that kind of a mountain that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks. I have gone over this a number of times about Christians losing their identity, that by whatever circumstances, the combination of circumstances, going back to the 1800s, I'm anxious to see, because Hannah is just in her social studies, as she came to the end of this book, she was hitting what they call the Second Great Awakening, and they had dealt a little bit with it. So I haven't looked yet, but I'm anxious to know whether in the next pace they go to, they include, what's the guy's name, the guy that is a,
Finney.
Yeah, if they include Finney, because Finney is, R.C. Sproul was teaching, and he mentioned him, and he said, "Now don't you go from here telling people I said Finney is a heretic." And he paused and he said, "He's an arch heretic." And he got into, you know, because if you read the story, Finney was a liar. He was Reformed. He was Presbyterian, theoretically, until he got his license. So he claimed to believe all of these things that are in the confession, that are in the catechisms and so forth. He claimed to believe it. But once he got his ordination, he did a 180. And when you read his history, that's why I think if you've ever seen a picture of him, he looks so horrible. He looks almost like a demonic being. And I thought, whenever I encounter that in the paces, I put big X's through it. And I tell the kids, don't read this. This is not true. They're still promoting him in a big way. It is not true. So I'm anxious to see whether in our next pace they have Charles Finney in Hannah's. They might not, but if they do, there'll be some X's, and she'll not be reading part of it and skipping over that. So he said, if they escape not who refused him back there at the mountain, if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, this is the promise, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby you may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So he's saying, what he says in here, he says, the author of Hebrews, and he quotes Hebrews, and he's saying, look, what he's trying to tell you is, this thing that we're dealing with is really a nothing. If you compare it to, and then he gets into the scripture about God shaking everything, and he gets into Revelation and some of the other points that we'll look at. We're already told in the scripture that when that happens, the people are going to be screaming for the mountains to fall on them. They're going to be looking for the caves. They're going to be trying to escape, and they can't because it's going to be so terrible. But I want to tell you a positive thing that I see in this, because a lot of people are not seeing positives. One of the positives, and I have talked about this so much, they shut down all of the basketball tournaments, and they're shutting down baseball. And I don't know what all they're shutting down, but they're shutting down everything. And I thought, wouldn't it be interesting if by the shutting down of these high school tournaments, if kids in high school found out they didn't really need them? That this is a superficial binding to bind them to the school so that they go and they cheer on, you know, the team, and they get wild and crazy in what they do, and they have the thousands and they have the bands. But what if, did you ever think about when they told kids to fast television for a month? We want you to fast television for a month. Go without television for a month and find out. You can take that time reading. You can read the scripture. You can read something else. You might find out you don't need it. Or now with the advance of technology where they got that little device they can put in the palm of their hand, and in the palm of their hand, they can go everywhere in the world. And they can pull up every kind of a thing. They can pull anything probably from what we would call Disney, from cartooning of that sort, to games which have great violence in them, to who knows what kind of things they can get into. See, so if they were to fast that, like the television, they're like being forced to fast all of these sporting events. And that would be wonderful, because I've been asking the question for years, why do you have to have them? Why is it necessary for every school, and this goes clear down into grade school, why is it necessary to have a team for every kind of an athletic event? Or it doesn't have to be. Now they got the robotics teams and they have all these other things. Why do you have to have all these teams? Because they bind the kids to the school and they separate them from their parent and they destroy the concept of family. But the kids don't know that. The kids are just in and they're caught up. And now all of a sudden, they can't because it's not available. So in man's puny idea of how to deal with a virus, he begins to take steps that others have been saying, it'd be great if you did this. So there may be some positives, hopefully, that come out of it in the simple fact that people are going to be denied certain things that otherwise they had access to all of the time. So he said, let's understand something. This is puny compared to this great shaking that God describes that he's going to do. In Luke 21, if we go from Hebrews 12 back to Luke 21, if I can get there, getting harder and harder for my Bible pages to change. This is Jesus is talking about the end times here. He's talking about the events that are going to occur in and around Jerusalem, specifically in and around Jerusalem as the Roman army is advancing and they get up to the point where Titus lays siege to Jerusalem and all of the destruction takes place. And he is counseling them as to this happening and giving them warning that they might make proper preparation and escape all of the judgment that's coming. But oftentimes you have in the Bible, you have a dual fulfillment of a prophecy. You have a prophecy made which has what's called a local fulfillment. Something's going to happen immediately in the vicinity of where they are talking, and it's going to happen very shortly in the matter of time. The same thing is going to occur later in time, but in a slightly different way and in a stronger way. So here in the 21st chapter of Luke, that's what he's talking about. And he says, starting in, I'm just going to start in verse, let's see here. Let's go to where they come before in verse 10. Now, you have to think, as I did on Wednesday night when I was reading from Ezekiel, and I said, you have to think, as you're reading, you have to let your mind go to current events. What is happening in the nation you're living in? What is happening in every facet of it? And then as you read it, you begin to think that way. Okay, this is Jesus talking, and this is what we're actually experiencing. So in verse 10, he says, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, many different places, and famines. And now this locust plague, I don't know how that's going to play out. I looked this morning to see if it's still going on, and it is. And you see these people over there, they're standing out in the field, and they are completely enclosed in locusts, and the locusts are eating all of the greenery, so all of the leaves off the trees, all the buds, all of the plants and everything. And these people are doing, in their technology, walking through the field with pans and spoons and beating on the pans and spoons, trying to frighten the locusts to fly away, which doesn't work. Then you see some who've got some kind of a liquid that they're spraying to try to kill the locusts. And you say, while they're doing this, you wonder what effect that has on the trees. As it sprays on the trees, what will it do? But the locusts are, it's the worst, I can't remember the number of years. I think it's like 100 years or something like that. It's the worst infestation they've had. And it started in Saudi Arabia and moved across the water into Africa. And now, as there's many different of the countries in Africa are experiencing it, but we're not hearing anything about that on our news because we're so caught up in this other thing. And Jesus says, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you they shall cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But all of that being true, there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess your souls. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh, the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. So you go from Jerusalem 70 AD, you go to the actual second coming, and it's like in the same speech he's making. And he's saying, look, when this begins to happen, and the intensity increases, there's nothing you're going to be able to do about it. This goes back to my admonition to you many, many years ago when I said to the church at that time, we're coming to a time in history when you're really going to understand what it means to pray, give us this day our daily bread. because you're not going to take the number of the beast or the mark of the beast, however that appears or however that is manifest. You're not going to do it because of your stand with Christ. And that's going to economically remove you from the system. You're not going to be able to buy or sell or get anything. So then you say, well, how are you going to maintain economically? How are you going? You have to feed yourself. You have to feed your children. You have to feed whatever, whoever you're responsible for. How are you going to do it? And the answer is that the church is going to be brought so strongly into this relationship with Christ that the prayer, give us this day our daily bread, is going to be a reflection back to the giving of the manna, where every day they weren't even asking, God just gave it. Every day the manna is there. And the only ones that got the manna were the Israelites who were out in the wilderness. The manna comes and they go out every morning and harvest it, and it's a perfect food. As they eat it, their health is the best it's ever been. All the time they're wandering, their clothes don't wear out. They have all of this, and he's saying, look, this is the benefit of the church. I told the kids in school when this thing first started, we started hearing about this virus. And I said to them, one of the advantages of being a Christian is that you have a power watching over you, quote unquote, that the world doesn't have. And you have the power of God in the Holy Spirit with his angels and whatever he wants to use. It's like they're standing there with their hands up saying to this, you can't come here. You can't come here. Now, this is where the connection goes to the 91st Psalm. I'm going to just jump back there. I'll be reading that in the service in just a few minutes. But going back to Psalm 91, this is the reality. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, the secret place is not, there's a phrase called the average Christian. I don't know what that is. What is an average Christian? To me, an average Christian, to be average and be Christian, would be very, very, very committed to Christ. They would be empowered by the Holy Spirit in the way others weren't. They would have all of the fruit of the Spirit actively working in their life and manifest so that love, joy, peace, etc. is constantly being seen no matter what's going on, because they could be sitting in their feet in the stocks. They could be standing in line with a Muslim behind them with a knife in his hand about ready to decapitate them. And they are in this secret place with God. I went over to look at what Spurgeon had to say about this. And he basically, he's kind of goes over it quickly, but he just starts, look, these are not, but in our words, these are not what you call the average Christian. These are people totally committed to Christ. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely, this is getting into promise, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh you. So in this 91st Psalm, as you're going through this, and he's saying, there's going to be all this Jesus saved, the signs and so forth going on. There is this assembly, this body that he has assembled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, who have such a relationship to him. They're so tight as are with him that they get a special protection granted to them, that even if they take their body, these people are living in this joy and this peace that he gives them. So he says in the Gospel of John, when he's telling them, he said, look, guys, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. It isn't going to be I remember a guy named George Reed, this is a lot of years ago, and I can remember this so clearly, it just almost made me give up my lunch. He stood up, the preacher had him stand up in front of the church and give his testimony. And he said how, before he was a Christian, certain things were certain ways. And he said, but now since I've become a Christian, I'm walking on this very smooth road and there's no potholes. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, I don't know about the road you're walking on. I don't think, because I dealt with this guy and I knew he was a fake. But they were really promoting him, and they were pumping up in the eyes of the church for whatever the reason. Well, it turned out that his road wasn't as smooth as he said, and he ended up in destruction. So you say, this is not the ones who dwell in the secret place. Then you can go on down through, and you can see your eyes only with, in verse 8, only with your eyes you shall behold and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. He shall give his angels charge over you and keep you in all your ways. This is the church's privilege. Christians are martyred because of their stand, and they usually are killed in the most violent way possible to create fear in the lives of other people who may be professing some Christianity. And now they have to sit and think, you know what? That could happen to me. I could be the next one brought in before whoever the king is, whether it's the Pope or whether it's some American president, where it's the United Nations, where it's some that. And they create this fear. That's what they're doing with this. They're trying to create as much fear as possible so that people forget who they are. And maybe most of them that are closing the churches are not Christian. They accept on a superficial thing. Now, their logic is, can't fault their logic. Their logic is what they call love. They love the other people so much that they don't want to be contaminating them with this virus. Well, okay, I'll give you credit for your attitude, but I don't think you're doing it. I think your testimony is that a virus can shut you down instead of standing against it. So Jesus, in describing this in Luke, is talking about this. There's going to be signs, whatever they are. This is going to be enormous. In the book of Revelation, let me check my watch here. I'm about out of time. In the book of Revelation, in the sixth chapter of Revelation, Revelation has this all through it. It isn't just one little spot. But as John is seeing the end of time as we know it, in the book of Revelation, in the sixth chapter, we could go and read all of it, but let me just start in verse, verse 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? That this is nothing. And we warn and we warn and we warn and we say, look, this is what's coming. I don't know when. He doesn't say in such and such a year, at such and such a time. He just says, this is coming. And so you are obligated as a child of God to be prepared for whenever that comes or whatever might happen in your particular calling to take you into a conflict of some sort. So the promise in Psalm 91 that we'll read later is God's care over his people in the midst of all of this. And this is where we stand, and this is the privilege we hold. This paragraph, it's a real short thing. He says, the good news for the righteous and the godly, as the psalmist said, is let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He'll judge the world in righteousness and the people in faithfulness. So judgment on the wicked also means salvation for the righteous. So the judgment on the wicked brings them to their destruction and releases the righteous into what eventually becomes the eternal state that we will dwell in. The good news for the righteous and godly. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He'll judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. So I have told you now 9 zillion times, don't lose your identity. Know who you are in Christ. Know your privilege. Rest in it. And when this kind of stuff comes on the earth, you don't go into Panic Palace and you don't start doing like this morning. I sat and looked at that newscast the other night, and across the bottom, you'd have thought we were having a snowstorm. Across the bottom, all these things are closed. Closed, closed, closed. And some, as I said, grew up into April. It isn't just like for this week. Now the schools, thank God, they're going to close them. Going to go up there Monday and do something, and then they're going to be closed. Some of them, they said, for 3 weeks. Some of them, they're talking longer periods, and they're talking about the possibility of Skype and these other ways of doing it. But I said, thank God. Get them shut. Now, but Lord willing, we're not going to be closed. Our kids might not rejoice in that, but we're not going to be closed.